Well, turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. And we'll be reading all the way through verse 23, or actually verse 20. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that apart from your Spirit and apart from your grace, anything we do in this hour will be futile, it will be fruitless. And so we come asking that you intervene in the preaching of your word, and that you illumine our minds and hearts in order that you might do in us that which you have asked us to do. Make us more like the Savior, we confess and trust. Give us a sight of him in our word that would do just that. And so draw us to Jesus, and would we behold him. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we started our study in the portion of the gospel narrative known as the Passion. And we observed a drastic change in scene, as if we had walked into a room filled with darkness. And darkness because of the cast of sinful characters, the chief priests and the scribes plotting and conspiring with one another, Satan entering into Jesus' close and intimate disciple. We just learned that in today's sermon with the children. Judas the betrayer, agreeing to hand him over for a price. And we ask, what were all of these evil and sinister agents, what were they doing? They were preparing to put Jesus Christ to death. But lest we find ourselves in the darkness, blinded by the darkness, we saw that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called Passover, it was drawing near. And that God was preparing to put his Passover lamb to death. In other words, God was using the sinful actions of men, even that of the devil, to achieve his redemptive plan. They meant it all for evil, but God meant it for his sovereign good. And from an outside observer, what had appeared to be a successful ministry of preaching that had gained a large following of people was now falling apart at the seams. It's because all of these plans, as you know, they were being devised in secret. It all happened in the dark. And the devastating blow that was going to take place, as we learn in verse 6, was that Judas was going to deliver Jesus over to the chief priests, to the scribes, in the absence of a crowd. And so there is this sense in which we feel this increasing and alarming tension. The suspense is high and it's very heavy. And while we might be overly focused on this looming disaster, this calamity that is taking place behind closed doors, you see, Luke is a master writer, and he wants us to feel that. Luke wants us to know that it's really a minor detail in the story. It's because the real action is not what is taking place in the darkness with the cast of evil characters. But the real action is taking place at an undisclosed location with Jesus and his disciples. You see, Luke, what he wants us to do is he wants to direct us to a table. That's where he wants our attention, to an upper room at a meal. And I want you to notice how he does this, how he draws us to the table by the progression of time. Look at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near. It drew near, which is called the Passover. And then you move on to verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And then we move on to verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table. So when the feast of unleavened bread drew near, then came the day of unleavened bread, and when the hour came. You see, the plans of the religious rulers of Judas, influenced by Satan, are but peripheral. He draws our focus closer and closer to the Lord's table. And the first thing that I want us to see here is the preparation that takes place for the Passover meal. Tuesday had now turned to Wednesday, and the day of unleavened bread had arrived, which was the day before Passover. This particular day was to be set aside to spiritually and practically prepare for the feast. You have to get ready. Where God's people would sweep up all the leaven in their homes, and as a symbol of sweeping away their sin, they would burn the leaven that they had gathered. But more so, it commemorated the hasty departure of the Israelites from Egypt, when there was no time for them to allow the dough in their ovens to rise. Now, after they had done this ceremonial sweeping and ceremonial burning, the sacrificial lamb had to be taken to the temple to be slaughtered. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 tells us that Jesus sent Peter and John for this task, telling them to go and prepare the Passover that we may eat it. And so it was in the afternoon that Peter and John would have taken a lamb to the temple, joining one of the three lines there to have the animal killed. The priests would catch the blood in their gold and silver vessels. They would pass the carcass along the line until it reached the priest to the next altar. And there it was offered as a sacrifice. And when the entrails were removed, the animal was returned back to the owner for roasting to then be eaten. And eaten around the table after the sun had set, which in Jewish terms was Thursday, the night of the Passover. But the two disciples of Jesus, they responded with a very practical and reasonable question. They asked, where? You see, Jesus and his disciples, they have been making their way every evening out of the city to the Mount of Olives to spend the night. They had no place to stay in Jerusalem. And it was required that the Passover meal be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem, which is why so many people and pilgrims, they made their way, they made that journey to Israel, or made that journey to Jerusalem. But we're reminded here of something in which Jesus said earlier in Luke chapter 9. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Our Savior came with no earthly comforts, no pillow to lay his head upon. His mission was not to find rest in a home, but to give himself upon a cross. That he who created the world and everything in it chose not to have a home in it. Why? I think to teach us that his kingdom is not of this world, and that those who follow him are merely strangers passing through. Well, Peter and John, they didn't have to start going hotel to hotel to find a room in Jerusalem, because One was already being prepared. Jesus gave to them these very mysterious instructions. When you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. And Peter and John were then instructed to ask the master of the house about the guest room in which they would be led to this large upper room that was furnished. Now, I don't believe it to be coincidence that the word used here for the guest room, katalima in the Greek, is found in only one other place in all of the New Testament. Do you know where that is? It's in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, when we're told that Mary had given birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the katalima. No place for them in the inn, in the guest room. When God came into our sin-cursed world, there was no room for him in the guest room. But he came in the midst of the smell of dung. He came in the midst of the smell of animal urine in the manger. He had no place to lay his head. And here, just moments before his crucifixion and death, there would be a guest room for him. But it wasn't his. It's not his. It's merely borrowed. He has to rent it. He had to borrow a resting place. And we ask, how can a person be so indifferent to such a Savior? To be so uninterested in a Savior who takes such a posture? Notice God's posture, that he who is rich with undiminished glory, possessing every right, he became poor. He became poor. To what end? Not to accumulate for himself a wealth of things, no, but to gain for himself a people, to bring sinners to himself. And so an upper room was borrowed. It was provided to Peter and John so that they could prepare the Passover there. Now, what was the reason for all of their secrecy? Right? Well, I think practically speaking, it all served to keep the location of the Passover hidden and undisclosed from Judas, who had already made plans to deliver Jesus over to the authorities in the absence of the crowd. The eve of Passover would have been the perfect scenario to grab him, when not a single Jew was out in the streets, but every single Jew was indoors celebrating the feast. And if Judas could just find out where Jesus had planned the Passover, he could arrange the arrest and to take Jesus privately inside of a home, in the absence of a crowd. Now we can ask, did Jesus try to keep all of this from Judas for fear of his arrest? We all know the answer. Absolutely not. He did not make these arrangements out of fear, but he made these arrangements because he needed to sit down with his disciples at the table. You see, all of these preparations were meant to lead us to the upper room, which is why he says in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And we'll get into that as to why he, the Son of God, so desired to do that. But notice, I want you to notice in all the details in his instructions that it's the same kind of detailed instruction that he gave his disciples just prior to his triumphal entry. There, he almost did the same exact thing. He sent two of his disciples, and upon entering the village, they were to find a colt tied in which no one has ever sat. And here, he sends Peter and John, and upon entering the city, they were to find a man carrying a jar of water. And that would have stood out to them because women usually were the ones who carried the water, not the men. And here's the thing, both episodes, they conclude the same way, exactly the same way. They went and found it just as he had told them. They went and found it just as he had told them. You see, the disciples found Jesus' word to be completely true, down to every detail, every single detail, to the minutia. Yes, practically, Jesus was keeping the location of the Passover from Judas. Judas would eventually go. But spiritually, Jesus was teaching a lesson. Well, what's the lesson? That His word is unfailing. That we can absolutely trust Him. There will never be a detail He ever gets wrong in our lives. Not the slightest, not the smallest one. Which is why if we have any fears, or if we have any anxieties, or if we find ourselves in any kind of trial, we can look to Him and we can trust Him. You know, when David was running for his life from the death threats of Saul, he was forced into a Philistine city called Gath. They were the sworn enemies of Israel. And David, and you might know this story, knowing that they would kill him, knowing who he was, he had to humble himself and he had to take on the appearance of a crazy, mad, crazed lunatic because he feared for his life. And it's in that context in which he wrote Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord and He answered me and He delivered me from all my fears. We can trust Him. We can trust His every word down to the last detail. And so Peter and John, they listened to Jesus. In preparing for the Passover, they went into the city. They found a man carrying a jar of water who then led them to a house and whose owner gladly welcomed them. And notice here, while one of Jesus' closest disciples, Judas, who was an apostle, had a price to betray Him. Notice in this story, two unnamed disciples who were really nobodies, instead of a price to betray Him, they had a place to serve Him. We don't even know their names. And we learn here that true discipleship is found not in a person's status. It's not found in a person's position. It's not found in a person's significance. Judas held the most prominent rank within the church. But true discipleship is found away from the perception, away from the prominence. It's in the secret life. It's in the life that is hidden. That's where true discipleship is found, in the hidden life, in the big things, yes, but also in the small things, like providing a place for Jesus so that He could eat the Passover. Well, Peter and John, they prepared the Passover, which leads us to the second thing that I want us to see here. And it's the eating of that meal. Verse 14. And when the hour came, He reclined at table and the apostles with Him. The preparation that took place on Wednesday afternoon now turned to the evening of Thursday on the day of Passover. Again, Jewish days began with evening followed by morning, just as in the days of creation. We read in Genesis, there was evening and then there was morning. And so, Wednesday afternoon turned into Thursday evening. Jesus was with His disciples, leaning on their left elbows, with their heads towards the table, feet extended outward, as this was the custom or the manner in which the Jews ate. And He begins the meal by telling them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus had longed for this moment. And His words are transcribed to us with a rare grammatical construction used to intensify the verb, which is to say, it was an intense wanting of Jesus. The King James, it says it like this, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. There are moments in the life of Jesus where we are provided with a window into His inner emotions. His righteous anger when He cleared the temple courts. His deep compassion for the blind beggar. his tears of sorrow as he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And what we know about Jesus is that his emotions were perfectly expressed. They were perfectly controlled. And so whenever we see the emotions of our Lord, it should cause us to draw close. It should cause us to observe a little bit more closely, a little bit more carefully. Well, why did Jesus have this overwhelming desire? It may have been because the Passover was such a blessed occasion for the people of God. It was a celebration of God's deliverance, a commemoration of Israel's exodus, where every year a lamb was offered to remember the blood that was painted on the doorposts of every family when the angel of death passed over them, the bitter herbs to recall their bitter years in slavery in Egypt. This was a meal Jesus participated in ever since he was a little boy, where his father would take him to the temple, and when they would come to the table, his father Joseph would give him the nod so that he would ask the question, why is this night different from all other nights? And in reply, Joseph would have recounted the story of God's grace, and the family would sing Psalms 113 to 115 in praise to God. And so maybe it was the joy of celebrating the Passover and the memories it brought back for Jesus as he earnestly desired to eat the meal. I think some of that was there. But maybe more so, it was going to be his last Passover, sort of like his last meal. I mean, after all, this meal has been called the Last Supper. And so here was something Jesus cherished that he was no longer going to celebrate. Now, there could be more, but I believe the real answer is this. Why did Jesus so earnestly desire to eat that meal with them? It's because Jesus so loved his disciples. The reason as to why Jesus desired with a strong desire, so to say, to eat the Passover is because, notice he says, with you. I have earnestly desired to eat it with you. But why them? It's because the Passover meal was not so much for himself, but it was for them. It was for his disciples. They were the ones who needed it, and they needed it before he suffered. It's during this time in the upper room that the Gospel of John describes for us that Jesus, he stooped down, if you remember, to wash the feet of his disciples. And he said to Peter this, what I am doing, you do not understand. You do not understand now what I am doing, but afterward you will understand. And in the same sense, they wouldn't fully understand, but they would come to see what it was all about later. He needed to have this meal with them before he suffered. You see, for months he had told his disciples that he would suffer many things. He would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and that he would be killed. And how did the disciples respond? They weren't able to comprehend and grasp the reality of their Savior's words. And so this meal then was supposed to help them understand, and that by implanting within them the reality of their Lord and what he was going to do with sight, with taste, with touch, with smell, with visible picture, the love with which Jesus would love them, and that for their full salvation, to show them that the exodus in which they had commemorated was simply a pointer. It was simply a pointer to a greater story of redemption. You'll remember back when Jesus was transfigured, Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Glory. And what were they talking about? It says they were talking about Jesus' departure. But the real word there is his exodus. The exodus he came to accomplish. You see, what these disciples needed to fully realize was that a liberation of place, moving from one geographical location to another geographical location, takes nobody to heaven. But that sinners need to be liberated of something far more oppressive. the bondage of our sins. And this is why Jesus came, to be God's Passover Lamb, in whom the John the Baptist readily proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The meal was to become a reality, whereby the blood of the Lamb wouldn't just shield His people from the angel of death passing through the night, but from the eternal wrath and judgment of a holy God. Jesus ate this meal with them because the meal was for them. It was for them, that they might understand, that they might see with clarity when the time came. He earnestly desired to eat the Passover, not for His own comfort, but for theirs. Why? Because He loved them. He loved them, and that to the uttermost. There was nowhere else that Jesus wanted to be but that room with His disciples to eat with them. And you'll remember He prayed to the Father in John 17, that they may be with Me where I am. The feast was to be fulfilled in Jesus. You see, for all of their lives, the Passover was something for which they were to look back and remember. But not this Passover. It was to be their last Passover. It's because the true Lamb had come and given Himself as a sacrifice. And so they would look not back, but look future to the full and final salvation which God would provide in the person and work of Jesus, when God's redemption would be totally fulfilled. Now, here in this meal, Jesus began the Passover with a first cup of wine. Now, you'll be reading this passage and you might think to yourself, wait a minute, when we take communion, we take one cup of juice and not two. Why is there two? Well, the Passover meal began with a first cup of wine. And this first cup was consumed before anything else. There were actually four cups of wine drunk throughout the course of that entire evening. Four cups. So even before the traditional Passover foods were eaten, the bitter herbs, the stewed fruit, the unleavened bread, the roasted lamb, we're told that a cup was shared in which Jesus had given thanks. And we don't know specifically the words in which He prayed, but what we do know is that He offered a prayer of thanksgiving, praising His Father, possibly praising His Father for His mighty acts of salvation, His mighty acts of saving power. What we know is that Jesus ate this meal with a glad and thankful heart. He was not anxious, but He was thankful. And then He gave this thankful cup to His disciples to share, and they drank together. And then in a normal family, this is where the child would have asked the question, why is this night different from other nights? And the father would recount the story of the Exodus. But then I'm sure here, the Psalms were sung. And then a second cup of wine was passed around the table. And they shared and they drank. And then the eating would begin. But then something drastic happened here in the eating of this Passover meal that I want us to see. And it's the third thing. And it's the most important thing. Jesus, as the host, made changes on that evening in the Passover meal that no one had ever done in the history of this feast. And that because He stopped making it about the Passover. He went off script. He did something very different. And the last Passover meal became the first communion meal. The Last Supper became the Lord's Supper. As one meal was fading away, a new meal came into focus. Verse 19, and He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." The people of God had always eaten the bread during Passover. It was the bread of affliction in which the Israelites ate in Egypt. And as they took and ate, they were to remember the days in which they needed to depart in quickness and haste from the land of their oppression. But here Jesus, he gave it new significance. He took this old supper of remembrance and he turned it into a new supper of remembrance, but into one that is marvelous and mystical, one that is supernatural and sanctifying. In that moment, there was a radical shift in the meaning and in the intention of the meal. He said, "This is my body." As he held a piece of the bread in his hands, and his disciples, they had a piece of bread in their hands, Jesus said, "This is my body." And what were the disciples to conclude? There reclining right before them at this table was their Lord and Savior in human flesh. And so it's not that he magically disappeared in bodily form to turn into that piece of bread. No. His fingers and his arms and his legs didn't morph into that matzah there. The only rational conclusion was, this bread represents my body. This bread is a symbol of my body. This bread signifies my body. This body that in but a few hours would be taken by force, brought into a court of judgment. This body you will see lacerated. This body you will see scourged. This body you will see ultimately impaled upon an instrument of Roman execution. This body you will see smothered in its own blood, mingled with the spit of its enemies. This bread symbolizes this body. This bread signifies my body. There is a representation of my body in this bread. And what will happen to my body in the next few hours is intimately bound up in your salvation. Now we'll see more of that next week, because there's a part two of this sermon. But look at verse 20. "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" This is my blood. Again, he didn't prick his finger and hold it over the cup and let it drop down into the cup. Not a milliliter of his blood was contained in that cup. But this is a symbol of my blood that is poured out. That tells us that this blood, the very fact that it's poured out, points to a very, very violent death. It's because blood that is poured out is blood that is separated from the body. And so Jesus gave to his disciples an indication that his dying would be that of a slaughter. It will be a sacrificial death, not as a helpless victim, not as a noble martyr, but notice the words he uses, "the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant in my blood. Jesus said that in pouring out his blood, he would be establishing a new covenant. A new covenant in my blood. Now, what does this all mean? What does this all mean? Well, to understand the new, we need to understand the old. And maybe even before we ask anything of the old, we can ask, well, what is a covenant? In very simple terms, at its most basic level, a covenant is an oath-bound relationship between two parties. There are human covenants that fall under this broad category. For example, marriage. Marriage is a covenant. What is marriage? What is the very essence of marriage? It's not the living together of a man and a woman. That's not marriage. And neither is the raising of children. That's not marriage. Neither is the sharing of finances. That's not marriage. Or even the intimacy shared. That's not marriage. There is a reason why vows are made in a wedding ceremony. Marriage is a solemn vow between a man and a woman to be bound together, to have and to hold, for better or worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Those are the terms, those are the rules or the conditions of that relationship. And here's the thing. There's no other relationship like it, set apart from any other human relationship. Well, God entered into a covenant with His people, with the people of Israel in the Old Covenant. And the most common misunderstanding of the Old Covenant is that it was predicated on the law and not on grace. That's the most common misunderstanding. Well, how do we know that? It's because it wasn't Israel's obedience that freed them from the bondage of Egypt. They actually wanted to turn back. Remember that? While they're actually leaving, they said, "Why are we here? I want to go back to my days of slavery in Egypt." It was by God's grace that He redeemed them. The obedience in which God required, the obedience that was commanded of them, was not in order that they would be redeemed, but because they had been redeemed. What gracious statement does God make before giving them the first commandment? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I did that by my grace. You didn't do anything. They didn't do anything. God did everything." It was by the grace of God that He entered into a relationship with them. They were to obey in faith, to maintain that relationship, just like the relationship God had with Adam. You can't find a better picture than this. Did Adam create himself from the dust of the ground and start putting dust on his body, dirt on his body, and go, "I am now a man"? No. Did he choose to be in relationship with God? No. God had formed him. God is the one who breathed life into him. God had made him in His image. God had loved him and given everything to him. Yet when he disobeyed, what happened? He was cast out of the garden. When the Israelites disobeyed, they were cast out of the land of promise. What was the law to do for Israel? To show them, to teach them, to drive them to God, because they couldn't hold up their end of the bargain. That by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Which is why the whole system of sacrifices was enacted for the people to point them to their need, to show them, you can never do this on your own. You will fail. You will flounder. You will fall. You need a substitute. You need a sacrifice. You need to have something done to you, and you need something done for you. And so that old covenant was to point to their need of a better covenant, a new covenant. And here were these disciples partaking in an old covenant meal, looking back at God's deliverance from Egypt. But Jesus, on the night of the Passover, instituted a new covenant meal, which drove these disciples to see Him. Turning their eyes away from the roasted lamb, which could never take away sins, and to Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of a sinful and ruined soul, who would not only initiate the relationship, but uphold the relationship and fully secure the relationship, so that neither death nor life, nothing in all of creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what that is. Notice what God said to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, and you'll know this verse. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. The old covenant was powerless to do this. You know why? It's because we are powerless to do this. But despite our inability and despite our incapacity, the new can and the new has. How? It's because in the new covenant, God gives himself to us in Jesus Christ, in life and in death, in body and in blood. You know, I wonder if there are any of you here who have been trying to earn God's favor in an old covenant kind of way, thinking, you can do it yourself. I need to go to church. I need to read my Bible. I need to evangelize. I need to minister to my brothers and sisters. I need to do the Christian thing day in and day out because that's what it means to be a Christian. You will never be a Christian like that. Let me say that again. You will never, never be a Christian like that. Because you will utterly fail. And you will feel utterly burdened. And you will remain utterly guilty. You will never be a Christian like that. And you will want nothing else in the depths of your heart and soul but to walk away. You will want to walk away. But because it's been the thing you've been doing your whole life, you will stay and keep trying to go to church and keep trying to do the Christian thing. But in the depths of your heart, you will try. You will want to walk away. That's not what Jesus calls us to. And that is not Christianity. Whatever made you think that you could do this? You can't do it. This is not Christianity. And it pains me. Because even my own brother and sister thought that was Christianity. And they walked away. Remember, this is not what Jesus calls you to. He calls you to himself. Jesus says, it's only by my blood that you will do this thing and do this thing in you. It is my blood that will establish the covenant. It is my blood that will atone for your sins. It is my blood that will gain your salvation. All I have for you is to, by faith, look to me and trust in me and believe in me and rest in me, to come and drink from my blood and receive all the benefits of the sacrifice I have for you. And so are you feeling burdened? Are you feeling burdened? In the heart of your hearts, truly wishing that you weren't a Christian. Still in the bondage of your sins. And just coming out and doing all of this and putting on this show because you feel like that's what's going to make you Christian. And hopefully the longer you do it, the more you might psych yourself out and make you believe that you are a Christian. You must come to Jesus, to his body and to his blood. And hear this. He says, given for you. It's for you. It's for you. If you are a sinner in need of salvation, this is for you. Jesus is for you. In closing, the cup in which Jesus raised here was the third cup in what was formerly the Passover meal. It was the third cup. But there was a fourth cup. There was a fourth cup. And at this table, Jesus says, I won't drink it with you. I won't finish this meal at this table. He says, verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When will that be? When he returns. When he comes to finish in the fullest sense our salvation in glory. It's then that we will sit down for the feast of all feasts. What Revelation 19:9 refers to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. It will be the banquet of all banquets that consummates the kingdom where we will forever be with him. And this is why when we take communion, and next week we're going to get into what is communion all about. When we take communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we continue to drink this third cup. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We continue to drink this third cup, and we drink it until the fourth and the last cup. The question for us then is this, again as we close, are you drinking from him? Are you feasting upon him who gives himself to us? There is no salvation apart from him. Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever then feeds on my flesh and whoever drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Let's pray together. Loving God and Father, we thank you for your grace because we have been reminded again, it is all because of your grace and nothing that has come from us for saving us to the uttermost, and that through the body and blood of the Son who has accomplished our redemption fully and eternally. We thank you that we have a Passover lamb in Christ who takes away all of our sins. Lord, we pray for anyone here still burdened by their sins, for anyone who has thought wrongly about what it means to be a Christian, for anyone who has not found Christ to be sweet and to be lovely. And we ask that you would open the eyes of their understanding, convict them with a deep sense of their lostness and with a great need for the Savior. Have mercy on them, Lord. We come and we confess the weak testimony of our lives, that we have displayed such a weak testimony of such a glorious and amazing Savior. And we ask that you would forgive us in failing to love and in failing to treasure Christ as we should. We ask that you would refresh our hearts and give us a renewed conviction to live in thankfulness and continue trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.